Welcome to the Everyday Life Bible Study Podcast. I'm Paul Church. We are currently taking a look at the life of Jesus as presented in the Gospels. We are learning from the greatest example that was ever set before us with the goal that this word would find its way off the page and into our everyday lives, which is the entire point of Bible study to begin with. So thank you for joining us on this journey through the life of Christ. Last week, we took a look at a conversation that Jesus had with a Jewish leader named Nicodemus. In John chapter 2, toward the end, we know that Jesus is in Jerusalem for the festival of Passover, like any good Jew would do, but something different happened there. This was the launch of his public ministry. One little verse, Jesus performed many signs and many people believed in him, and we kind of gloss over that. You know, maybe it's just a quick one understated verse, but that's the official launch of his public ministry here, and he caught the attention of the Jewish people. He caught the attention of the Jewish leadership, and then ensued that conversation with Nicodemus. We know that you're a teacher who's come from God because no one can do the things you're doing unless God was with him. And then Jesus begins to explain why he came. God so loved the world that he sent his only son, that everyone who believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And so from there, he goes back up to Galilee via Samaria, where he encountered the woman at the well, which we talked about a couple of episodes ago. And then, at the end of that, John chapter 4, it says this in verse 43, of John chapter 4, this is after he's already been at the festival of Passover, talked to Nicodemus, he comes through Samaria, has the encounter with a woman at the well. In verse 43, after the 2 days, because he stayed in Samaria for 2 days, after the 2 days he left for Galilee. Now Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country, and we're going to see exactly how that played out today. Verse 45, when he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem and at the Passover festival, for they also had been there. And so he's back to Galilee. He preached here and there throughout Galilee. And now he's back at the synagogue in Nazareth. Now, he's very familiar with the synagogue of Nazareth, I'm sure, from a young age. He had been there. The people were also very familiar with Jesus. And now, he's somewhat of a celebrity there. I mean, people are ecstatic about this kid. He's a hometown boy. You know, the Galileans just didn't hold a lot of cred with the Judeans. Those in Jerusalem, they were kind of the upper crust. They were the good ones. And then the Galileans, well, they were just smelly fishermen. And so now here's this hometown boy who's doing something amazing, and they loved him. They spoke well of him. They remember what they saw him do in Jerusalem because they were there, and they were impressed. And so it was common now, and now he's viewed differently. It's common for visiting rabbis or different rabbis to speak in the synagogue, and Jesus was invited all over Galilee to speak in their synagogues and now in his hometown of Nazareth. So let's look here, Luke chapter 4, verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. I love that. And news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. Verse 16, he went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. So he's done this his whole life. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And so let's stop there for a second here. Every Sabbath, he was in the synagogue there in Nazareth, and so the people knew him. Now he was somebody special. He was invited to come preach, to speak, and people viewed him now as some kind of rabbi, because I'm sure in Jerusalem he didn't just perform signs. I'm sure he also taught the people many things, because we know that was his pattern throughout the rest of the Gospels. He didn't just perform miracles, he taught the people as well. And the miracles were done as an evidence to confirm the word. This happened in the book of Acts. The apostles would preach, and then God would confirm his word with signs and wonders following. And even today, yes, I believe in miracles, that God does amazing things in our world today, in the lives of people. And it's all done to confirm the word of God that has been given. And so now he's regarded as some kind of a rabbi. So let's look at Luke chapter 4, continuing on here. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, and this starts verse 18 of Luke 4, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now, what was customary was a reading and then a sermon, and their eyes were fixed on him because he was supposed to expound and teach on the passage. They were waiting for him to say something, so it says, all eyes. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. They were waiting for him to say something. Maybe there was another reason they were looking at him intently. I've heard this preached, and it kind of makes a little bit of sense that he left a part out. I mean, here's the same passage that he's referring to in Isaiah chapter 61, the first two verses. It says this, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, to release from darkness and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Jesus stops there, but it goes on to say, "and the day of vengeance of our God." Why did he leave that last part out? And so they were looking at him going, you didn't read the complete passage here. And honestly, that part was probably the most comforting part for them, that the year of the Lord's vengeance. Remember, they were under Roman occupation. And so if he would have read that part, I'm sure he would have gotten, you know, if they did this, then amens from the congregation here. But he left that part out. Why do you think he would do that? Well, last week we looked at John 3, and it says this in verse 17, "Jesus knew his purpose, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world," not to proclaim the year of the Lord's vengeance, "but to save the world through him." He read the redemptive part of the passage and said, and then his, quote, sermon was, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And that was it. And he sat down. He left out the judgment part because that's not what he was here to do. That part is still yet to come. But I want you to see that this is a pivotal moment in history. No longer, we know that with the coming of Christ, with the coming of the Messiah, we're no longer under the age of the law. Jesus ushered in an age of grace. I am the one who's going to do all of this, to set free the captives, to give sight to the blind. The year of the Lord's favor in this passage refers to the Jewish year of Jubilee. Every 50 years, basically in a nutshell, the year of Jubilee was every 50th year when prisoners and slaves were set free, properties returned back to the original owners. If you bought land, you were paid according to how many years were left until the Jubilee, because in that year, it went back to the people you bought it from. There was a provision for permanent possession, but the year of Jubilee was important. And there's a lot of speculation about when the year of Jubilee was in Jesus' time. Some say it was the year he was born, and that makes sense on some levels. Some say it was the year he began his ministry, the time that we're reading about now, and that again makes sense on different levels. And others say it was the year of his death and resurrection, and that's an obvious, well, yeah, of course, that could be it as well. But the point is, nobody really knows. I did read a Jewish scholar one time who put the timeline around when Jesus would have been around 12 to 14 years old. But regardless of when it was, we don't really know for sure, but it is significant because Jesus is ushering in a new season when he makes all things new. And that was the point of the year of Jubilee. When prisoners and the oppressed are set free, when the spiritually blind can see, he fulfills the Old Testament Jubilee tradition once and for all. And he says, today, this day, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Well, of course they're fixated on him. He was claiming to be way more than just a rabbi. I mean, the Jewish people, they knew that this passage in Isaiah was a messianic prophecy. And I'm sure you could have heard a pin drop. You could have been in, have you been in some of those meetings, maybe in church or maybe at work or something like that, where someone makes a big statement? Maybe it's a confession of some kind. Or maybe it's a resignation, and you're in there, and everybody's just quiet, and they're listening, looking intently, and listening to whoever it is that's speaking. And that's surely what it was like in the synagogue that day. When he said the scripture was fulfilled, I'm sure there was confusion. And maybe after a while, they started talking amongst themselves. Isn't this Joseph's son? I mean, we like him, but I watched this kid grow up, and who does he think he is? So Jesus then continues the sermon. Jesus said to them, verse 23, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself,' and you'll tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we've heard that you did in Capernaum.' Truly, I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his own hometown." So he's now referring to himself as a prophet. "I assure you that there are many times widows in Israel," "I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, and when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine through the land, yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon." So there were local, there were Israeli widows in Elijah's time that could have taken care of Elijah, and that Elijah also could have taken care of, but God sent a widow from a foreign country. "And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet none of them were cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." Okay, so he's reading about setting people free. "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And now he starts to criticize them, and now he's including Gentile nations in all of this. I mean, their Messiah, this prophet, whatever, was supposed to restore the kingdom of Israel, not welcome in foreigners. And so Jesus now is saying some things that are fairly offensive here in the synagogue. You know, he's talking about Jewish tradition, the year of Jubilee and redemption and all that kind of stuff. He leaves out the part that would, you know, really make them feel good, the year of the Lord's vengeance, you know, and they would obviously tie that into the Roman occupation of the times, and yes, the time's coming. But he leaves that part out, and what he does is he includes now in these foreign nations and the concept of salvation to Gentiles here. And so, because he talks about the widow of Zarephath from Sidon and Naaman the Syrian, and at the time Syria was an enemy, you know, in Naaman's day. And so verse 28, let's look at verse 28 to 30. "All of the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff." Now listen, do you see how the tide has changed? This took a hard turn here, okay, that Jesus comes into Galilee full of the power of the Holy Spirit, it says, welcomed by all the people, thought well of, spoke well of. People kind of had a celebrity mentality of him. Look at this hometown boy getting it done in Jerusalem. And now, after one little tiny little sermon, they're ready to kill him. They have turned on him that quick. So they take him out, they grab him by force, and they bring him out to the edge of the cliff on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. Verse 30 of Luke 4, "But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way." Now, how did Jesus accomplish this? it seems to be miraculous in nature. I mean, you have a crowd here that's got you. How do you get away from them? But it says he just walked right through them. Why? Because his time has not yet come. And so this was a miraculous escaping. And I wonder what did the people think of this? You know, it's like, wait, what happened? Where did he go? But at any rate, they rejected him as a fraud now. I want to take a moment to let you know about the website. That's everydaylifebiblestudy.com. You can go there, of course, listen to the show. Some of you probably have gone to the website right now and are listening because of that. Others are subscribed in iTunes, which you can, of course, do through the website or through iTunes. You can follow along in Spotify. But go to the website. You can also download the show notes there at the website. The show notes are there for your benefit. They're really not a guide as far as a traditional Bible study goes, but really kind of sort of a transcript of this episode here. Sometimes if you read along while you're listening, it can help you to retain the information better. You can also get together with friends in the show notes. You maybe listen to the episode, get the show notes, and then just talk about what we're talking about here and how it affects your life, and pray together. If you really enjoy this podcast, then I want you to do two things. One, share it with your friends on your social media profiles. You can either you can share a link. You can take a screenshot on your phone and just put that on your social media profiles, whichever. And also, if you wouldn't mind going over to iTunes and leaving a positive review. And they went down, and he went down to Capernaum, another town in Galilee. He taught the people in the synagogue there. He healed people. He cast out demons. And we see those people loved him. They accepted him. Couldn't get enough of him. So verse 42 of Luke chapter 4, we're kind of skipping around. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him. This is the people at Capernaum here. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving him. And so very different kind of reception from his own hometown in Nazareth. But he said, "I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent." And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. I must continue to preach the good news. And so they heard this, they accepted that. I'm sure they sent him off with blessing. What good news? The good news is this, what we've already read, that the Spirit of the Lord is on me. He's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, set the oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Do you fit into any of those categories? Poor, oppressed, maybe in bondage to something? Look, Jesus has provided for your freedom here, being set free from all of those things. It was a couple of years ago that we saw two dramatic football championships in the same year, in the NCAA championship game, football game between Alabama and Clemson, and the Super Bowl between the Patriots and the Falcons. I don't know if you might remember those. If you're not a football fan, just bear with me for a little bit. So let's take a look at the NCAA championship, Alabama versus Clemson. There was just over 2 minutes left. Alabama, who was the by far favored team, Clemson as the underdog. Alabama's trailing Clemson with 2 minutes left in the game, 28-24, and the quarterback runs for a touchdown from the 30-yard line, and it is an amazing play. The crowd goes wild. Alabama is up now 31-28. I mean, surely they had the national championship in the bag, because there was still time left on the clock, but it was only 1 second. It's one of the greatest college football drives of all time. Clemson scores the game-winning touchdown with 1 second left. There were 3 points down. They could have tried for a field goal to tie the game, you know, But in one of the, like I said, one of the greatest college football drives ever, Clemson scores 1 second left. The underdog Clemson wins over Alabama 35-31. And then later on, not long after that, the Super Bowl, the Atlanta Falcons were playing the New England Patriots. And at the score, at the half, the score was 28-3. Falcons. And the Falcons were the extreme underdogs here. The New England Patriots seemed to be some sort of an unstoppable force. But the Falcons were leading 28-3. It's the largest deficit in Super Bowl history to overcome. I mean, the Falcons just ran the score up on them. But at the end of regulation, at the end of the four quarters, the game ended up being tied at 28. The Patriots fought back, kept Atlanta scoreless for the entire second half. And you may remember the rest of the story here. The Patriots won in sudden death overtime with a touchdown. Now, I am no Patriots fan. I grew up in Indiana, a Colts fan, Peyton Manning, you know, all of that. And as a result, you cannot like the Patriots. It's just something that can't happen, right? You're a Colts fan. And then, you know, we've lived in Denver for some time now, and of course, Peyton Manning came over to the Broncos and just an amazing career here in Denver as well. And being living here for so long, and then when Peyton Manning comes over, so Denver's my team. And so either way, though, the Colts or the Broncos, it's an impossibility to like the Patriots at all. So I'm no Patriots fan. However, that was the greatest Super Bowl performance I've ever seen. I mean, it seemed like they were done, right? That the Patriots had no chance. Nobody had ever overcome a deficit like that in a Super Bowl to win it. Alabama just had proved over Clemson their superiority and scored this touchdown, and they were leading, and it seemed like they had the game in the bag. Look, you may feel like the devil's running up the score on you, like it's all over. You feel like you're in bondage. But there's still time on the clock. I think I heard Stephen Furtick one time preach along these lines here. You know, there's still time on the clock. If you're not dead, there's still time, because the one who is with you is better than the one who is against you. The one on your side is better than the one who is not on your side. The one fighting for you has already provided for your freedom, and he proclaims over you the year of the Lord's favor. He proclaims grace over you, not judgment, not condemnation, but freedom. Satan whispers judgment and condemnation into our ears, and we pour that on over ourselves. But Jesus, it says, proclaims freedom for the captive. Look, why are they captives? Because they've done something wrong, right? Why are they being oppressed? Because they're in that position. And so there's a reason why they're there, but Jesus proclaims freedom for the oppressed and release from prison from those who are held in captive. You know, it's grace. I had one time, I had an old Chevy Silverado, loved that truck. I'm a truck guy. I don't have the Silverado anymore. But, you know, by the time I sold it, you know, it had some pretty good dents on it and stuff from various just unfortunate knocks that it took. But there was a pretty good dent in my hood, kind of the front left corner of the hood there. And some lady, she accidentally backed into me. And she just didn't see me. How she not see me? I don't know. But as a result, the front of the hood was dented. And I was dropping off something at a friend's house at one point. And as I pulled up, he was outside, and he says, "Oh, I knew it was you," because, you know, the truck it's a popular truck. It was a popular color for the truck. But he says, "I knew that it was you because I saw the dented hood." And I was like, "Oh, yeah, you know, got to get that fixed, you know." But, you know, when I left, it's like the devil whispered in my ear, "That's you. You're the dented hood. You want everyone to think you're all right. You want everyone to think that you have your act together, but you are dented and scratched up." And I guess I'll be the first to say that, you know what? Sometimes I'm not all right. And I don't have my act together a lot of times. But the dents and scratches that we have are exactly why Jesus came. Those are the things. We talked about this a little bit last week. The dents and scratches don't turn him off. Don't make him turn away from us. The dents and scratches are exactly the reason why he came to us and why he loves us and why he proclaims freedom over our lives. So when Satan starts telling you those lies, you remember that Jesus didn't come to condemn you, but to save you. It's those dents and scratches that cause him to have compassion over you and lavish his love and his grace upon you. Romans 8 says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There was condemnation, but now there's not in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free. You're no longer bound under the law of sin and death, because he's proclaimed grace over you. Does that mean we're not messed up from time to time? Well, of course not. We know you and I both do dumb things and we get messed up from time to time. Sometime here in weeks to come, we're going to be talking about the woman who was caught in adultery. And if you're familiar with the story, I'll just kind of do a quick summation. They brought her to Jesus, and this woman was caught in adultery. The law says that she should be put to death. What do you say should happen to her? Because they knew that he was proclaiming this message of grace, and they didn't like it. The law says, put her to death. What do you say? And they were trying to trap him here. But Jesus stood up for her, and her accusers went away. In short, let he who is without sin cast the first stone, you know? And he handled it beautifully. But they all ended up going away, and he asked the woman, where are your accusers? And she says, they're gone. And Jesus says, look, I'm not going to accuse you either. The only known interaction between Jesus and this woman, and he did with her what he came to do for all of us. She was caught in adultery. It happened. There was no denying that she was an adulteress. They knew it happened. They probably set her up, actually, in order to trap Jesus. But it happened. They weren't making this stuff up. That was who she was. That was what she did. And in your life, you can look at it and say, that's who I am. I don't know if you can say that's who I am. That's not your identity. Christ is your identity. But you can say for sure, you know, that's what I have done. It's the truth, you know, and Satan starts whispering condemnations. I mean, we have to honestly say, he's right. I did all of those things. But then Jesus comes in. He says, I know you've done those things. I know you're scratched. I know you're dented. I know you're oppressed. I know you're in captivity. You're a prisoner because you did something wrong. But I've come to set you free from all of that. You see, our humanity, our sin, those things that we've done, we sometimes, and I've heard people say this, they say, you know what, I just don't know how God could love me after all I've done. I just don't understand how God could accept me after the things I have done. Man, I'm just so bad. And Christians also will say, man, I'm so frustrated. I just can't seem to live for God. And we're going to be addressing these things as well in weeks to come. But over and over again, God has saved me, but yet I keep going back into the same things. And should we do that? No. But people come to the point where they feel like that he doesn't want me back. And the answer is to that, no, Jesus came to set you free. You might be a repeat offender and feel like, man, I got to go back to prison again. And we put ourselves in that prison. But Jesus says, no, I have set you free from that prison here. That's what I came to do. So I want you to be encouraged. I want you to be blessed today. If you feel accused, if you're oppressed, maybe in bondage, you feel like you're in a prison, understand that Jesus came to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor to you, that year of Jubilee where he makes all things new, where prisoners are set free and slaves are released, property is restored, and all things are made new and set right. That's what he's doing in your life. Hey, I want you to know that God loves you. And my prayer for you is that the Bible would become alive to you and into you and make itself revealed through your everyday life. Thanks for listening today. God bless you.